Today is we are celebrating a heritage Sabbath in our church. A heritage Sabbath simply means that we are reviewing a little portion of our past and reflect on our present and what it means for our future. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we ask that your Spirit will move upon us, Lord. Father, I ask that you will draw especially close to me. Father, I pray that all self will be eliminated from this presentation, that you will speak clearly the words that are intended to be spoken from your throne of grace. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the sermon title is The Testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's reread Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, if you have your Bibles there. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, which Eden has read so well, so eloquently. And again, I appreciate Eden reading those verses. A child can read Revelation, and that means we can read Revelation. We can understand Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of John." Does it say the revelation of John? "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw." So this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy," so Revelation is a book of prophecy, "and keep those things which are written therein, for," and the verse ends with what? "The time is at hand." So, even John recorded back in his day, "The time is at hand." I'd like to talk a little bit about talking about time. If you were in a prison, what would time mean to you? If you were in a prison, say you were sentenced to life imprisonment without a chance of parole, what would time mean to you? Nothing, right? Time would just go on and on and on. There really would be any delineation between days. You just know that your existence was within the confines of those prison walls. Now, what do prisoners sometimes do when they're confined, especially long-term, in these prisons? Some try to escape. Some try to break free of this bond that they have found themselves in, or usually it's because of their own choices, right? They have to pay some penalty for something they did in life. But there are some who try to escape. Now, usually escapes never work, right? I don't know if there's any instance of someone who escaped prison and was never caught eventually. I don't know. But maybe there is. But if they're trying to escape, if they have this great escape plan, what's the one thing that they have to get rid of before they can escape? It's the guard towers. They have to get through or bypass the guard towers some way. Why? Because these guard towers have guards, obviously, with weapons, with rifles. They also have great, huge, illuminating lights, which light up the darkness as if it's even brighter than daytime. And so they're constantly being watched, but they have to get past the guard towers in order to escape. But, you know, as long as those huge floodlights are shining along their pathway, a prisoner really has little chance of escape, of getting across the prison yard even. And if a prisoner wanted to make a successful escape, the best option would be to somehow put out those lights. Right? Which gets us to our sermon title this morning, The Testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? Well, I just inferred it. The testimony of Jesus Christ is a light. It's a light amidst that dispels the darkness. God gave us light that would expose the devil as he tries to make his move across the planet Earth yard, prison yard. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. In the light of Jesus, the devil is always exposed. He knows this. He knows this. He knows this all too well. When we look at the lovely and the wonderful, matchless character of Jesus Christ, what does the devil seem like to us then? In stark contrast, right? I mean, you have the devil over here, and you have Jesus over here. Jesus is the light. The devil is darkness. Jesus came to shed light on the darkness. Satan is here to continue to shed darkness on darkness. There's a stark contrast, isn't it? And the devil knows this. The devil knows this too well because he tried to eliminate Jesus Christ while he walked this earth. And he sort of succeeded on Calvary. Jesus ended up going to his death, and that's what Satan wanted. But what Satan didn't account for was that Jesus would break the bonds of the prison tomb. He didn't account for that. That's why he had the tomb guarded. He didn't want that to happen, but it did. And on Sunday morning, that light shone brightly from the grave, brighter than it shone before the grave. Amen? So in Revelation 1:2, we read that the revelation of Jesus came through the word of God. The psalmist David said, wrote this, thy word, you know this well, thy word is a what? A lamp unto my feet. And a? Amen, a light unto my path. And at one point, Satan tried to get rid of the Holy Scriptures. There was a time in the history of the church that Bibles were burned. The learned clergy were the only ones who had access to the sacred writings. And I use that word learned in quotation marks. Okay. Were they truly learned? If they were truly enlightened, they would share the true light to those who they came in contact, correct? They didn't do that. They kept it to themselves. They kept the people in darkness, in gross, ignorant darkness. And Satan seemed like he was going to succeed. But it wasn't until lay people, or certain people, came to the forefront, like Martin Luther, John Wycliffe. They translated the Bible into the common language of the people. In the book, The Great Controversy, history records that the papacy succeeded to a great extent in preventing the circulation of the scriptures so that the light of Bible knowledge with its elevating influence was almost wholly excluded. So that's why I say gross darkness. You know, can you imagine gross darkness? When you go to sleep at night and you close your eyes, even if you have all the lights off, you know, unless you have blinders on your, you know, something on your, covering your eyes, you know, if you open your eyes in the darkness, eventually you're going to see some shadow. You'll generally see a shadow or a little flicker of light somewhere, something. But this is gross darkness. You can't get any darker than that. And because of gross darkness, Jesus cannot shine forth in gross darkness until what? Until the revealing, right? This is the revealing. What's the revealing? The Word of God. We stand here today testifying that the Word of God is the light unto our path, right? This is the light unto our path. This is the light that shines in the dark place. This is the light that dispels the gloom, the gross darkness. This is the living Word of God. God is love. This is love. This is where you'll find your hope. This is where you'll find your salvation. This is where you'll find your life transformed by what? The words of life. And we talked about this morning in Sabbath school. The words of life, how they transform us. Only things that can that transform us is Jesus through his word, right? So again, Revelation 1:2 states that the revelation of Jesus also comes through the testimony of Jesus Christ. We always said the testimony is the light. Let's see what else the Bible says about the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 12:17 says, you probably know it very well, if you want to look it up, or you can write it down for future reference. Revelation 12:17 records, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, or angry, or hideously angry. And he went to make war with the what? The remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a legalistic form of keeping the commandments of God. This is Jesus living. We talked about this morning, too. This is Jesus living in our hearts, that the Ten Commandments are in our hearts. The Ten Commandments of love are in our hearts. We are transformed by the renewing of these Ten Commandments, which God is love. This is not going around carrying the Ten Commandments in front of us all day long. Right? This is living in our hearts. According to the Greek, in the New Testament Greek, the testimony of Jesus Christ is not someone else's testimony of Jesus. This is not someone else talking about Jesus. It's not like when we leave church today and we will have a testimony about how we have been with Jesus. It's not that. The testimony of Jesus is the testimony given by Jesus himself. Jane gave a little testimony this morning in children's story, how she would hope and pray that she will live for Jesus in the blessed hope, right? That's a testimony that Jane has given about her hope for herself and her relationship with Jesus. But this testimony is the testimony of Jesus himself. Jesus is saying this testimony. And the devil is enraged about this testimony because it testifies against gross darkness. It testifies against Jesus Christ. It testifies against our beloved Word of God. It testifies against all that is good and pure and holy. The devil is trying to get rid of the testimony of Jesus Christ right now. Right now. But what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? Let's find out. Revelation 19:10, we're doing a little Bible study this morning. Revelation 19:10 says this, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." So what's this angel saying? Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now you may say, I understand how Christ is the light, for he said himself, I am the light. I am the light of the world. I understand how the word of God is the light of Bible, for the Bible says the word is a light unto my path. I understand that. 2 Peter 1:19 says this, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise where? In your hearts. In your hearts. And so here we have it. We're talking about the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, and we understand. Let's go back now in time, because this is Heritage Sabbath. Let's put this all together. Let's go back to the year 1827. Specifically November 26, 1827, to a farm in Gorham, Maine. And on this farm, we find a farmer by the name of Robert Harmon and his wife Eunice. You don't have to hear the word Eunice anymore, the name Eunice anymore, do you? That's an old name, Eunice. They have just welcomed the 7th and 8th additions to their family, big family, twin baby girls. And one of those girls was named Elizabeth, and the other one was named Ellen. Now, Robert Harmon was a hat maker whose business financially supported their family. The twins were the youngest of the Harmon children. Little Ellen particularly loved animals. And when I found this out, the first thing I thought of was Jenna. Because Jenna loves all creatures, great and small. Doesn't matter if it's a little tiny insect. You know, you can't kill an insect. It's not, you know, that's, you're murdering that insect. That's how she looks at it. You know, she loves all creatures. And Ellen was the same way. She loved all the animals on the farm, and she also enjoyed nature walks. And I know that Amy would love that as well, on nature walks, right? And sometimes Ellen had to help her baby sister Elizabeth. Elizabeth apparently was a little bit chubby, you know, so she couldn't get up over things, so she had to help her over logs and everything that blocked her path. But Ellen was a caring child. Arthur White, the grandchild of Ellen White, records this insight. When the Harmon children would walk in the forest to gather hickory nuts, I don't think we have any hickory nuts in Newfoundland, do we? No. Ellen, what's that? No hickory trees in Newfoundland. No. Ellen, always compassionate, took with her a little cloth bag of corn. When she found a cachet of nuts in a hole in a hollow tree, she eagerly retrieved her find and then substituted the corn she had brought out of that hole, hoping that the exchange would not be too disappointing to the squirrels. Because she loved squirrels, right? She loved all animals, right? She didn't want to leave them hungry. We left this morning in our yard. Selena often feeds the birds outside, right? And she didn't do it this morning. So she, I don't know, she was just too busy to get out into the van to get here. And so when we got into the van, all of a sudden, you know, four or five blue jays just perched right on a tree right in front of us as we were driving down the driveway, making her feel bad, you know, because she didn't feed them. So, you know, it just goes to show we can be one with nature, right? So, but Ellen White's life was really not a charmed one. One afternoon, I think you know this story, she was making her way home with her sister and another friend. An incident changed her life forever. A girl who had become angry with her, for some reason, or with that group, threw a rock. And as she threw the rock at them, Ellen White was sort of running away, but she turned around to see where the rock was, and it hit her right in the face. And she ended up being in a coma for almost 3 weeks. And when she came out of that coma, she looked herself in the mirror. Her father came home, because he was away when this happened. She looked in the mirror, and she looked at herself, and the first thing she thought was, and she's, remember now, she's only 9 years old, right? She thought to herself, I wish I had died instead of this. Because she lived with this disfigurement for the rest of her life. Her father, she was horrified. And her father looked at her, and at the time, like when this is when it sort of just happened, it was, everything was swollen. He didn't even recognize his beautiful little Ellen. She had been disfigured. So, who could blame Ellen for feeling that way, right? You know, it's 9 years old. Things, drastic things happen to young people, right, in this world. They really do. Worse, even worse things than that. You can think of disease or injury or whatever. But who could blame a young child when they look at themselves and they say, this is the way I'm going to look for the rest of my life? What about burn victims? You know, a young little child is burned. And that's the way they're going to look for the rest of their lives. How would you blame them? No. So she had to leave school because of this accident. The injury damaged her eyesight, and she experienced difficulty writing. Her hands would shake whenever she picked up something. Now, she wrote about this years later. She said this, "This misfortune, which for a time seemed so bitter and was so hard to bear, has proved to be a blessing in disguise." Not many people could say that. "The cruel blow which blighted the joys of earth was the means of turning my eyes to heaven. I might never have known Jesus." Now I'm going to use that word again. That's profound. "I might have never have known Jesus had not the sorrow that clouded my early years led me to seek comfort in him." As a teen, Ellen gave her heart to the Lord and was baptized into the Methodist Church. Jane mentioned that all these churches, when the Great Awakening was happening, the Great Bible Reformation, coming back to the Bible, studying the Bible, seeing what the Bible says, all this light was coming forward. You know, all these people came out of different churches, Methodist churches, all kinds of different churches that came out. And during the same time, this preacher was coming along, William Miller. Now, you heard of him before. William Miller was preaching. He had been studying the Bible, and he came to the conclusion out of his prophetic understandings in the Bible that Jesus was going to come. He was going to come soon to cleanse the earth. All right? He was going to come soon to cleanse the earth, and all these prophecies sort of pointed to this particular time frame. And as Jane brought out in their children's story again, I won't go over it again, but, you know, basically, they believed in the bottom of their hearts that this Jesus was going to come. And on October 27, 1944, didn't happen. There was a great disappointment. Ellen recalled that the year preceding the proposed return of Jesus was the happiest year of her life. So before the disappointment, she was going to these Miller meetings. You know, she was impacted by what was being said. She was studying the Bible herself. She was praying. She was praying with a group of people as well all the time. She was uplifted. She said, this is what I need. This is light in my dark world. And without this, you know, where would she be? So what happened when Jesus did not return? The fallout was the disappointment that splintered the Millerite Advent movement into several groups. One group gave up religion altogether. They just became atheists. Another group of believers returned to the church from which they had come. They went back to the Methodist church. They went back to Anglican churches. I don't know what our churches there were, but they just went back to their churches. Still another group believed that Jesus had come, but he had done so in secret. And hence we have the Pentecostal movement church today, right? Or a form thereof. And a fourth group believes that the date was right. There was something specific that was right about October 22nd, 1844. But they got the event wrong. They got the event wrong. And the next day, as Jane has said, I'm just sort of reemphasizing what Jane said in her children's story, this man named Hiram Edsem, he was studying. He was trying to find out what went wrong. What went wrong? We gave up everything. We sold our produce. We sold our farm. We sold everything. We have nothing. We gave it all to the cause of Christ. We love Jesus. If this was the truth, we felt set free. We wanted everyone to know because Jesus was coming soon. What went wrong? So he was studying and he was walking across this cornfield and all of a sudden it clicked just like that. It was revealed to him where exactly they went wrong. The event was wrong. They understood the cleansing of the sanctuary to be this earth being recreated at Jesus' coming, to be burned up and recreated. They understood that, and a great many people did. Remember, when they were studying this, they weren't Adventists. The name wasn't founded then. These were people from all different churches, and they understood, a lot of them understood this understanding, that the recreation of this earth was this part in time that they misunderstood. What actually happened was Christ in the heavenly sanctuary moved from the holy place to the most holy place. That's what happened on October 22nd, 1844. So at the age of 17, God called Ellen to be his messenger to this fledgling remnant church. God had given similar visions to two other men before he gave it to Ellen. He gave it to William Ellis Foy, a black Millerite preacher. He shared as best he could, but, you know, William Foy could not share the message as adequately as someone else because he was black. And back in those days, there was a lot of racial tension. And there was still slavery going on. And then the Lord gave the message to Hazen Foss, another person. But he refused. He refused because he didn't feel he was worthy enough. And later he recorded that he wept bitterly. He regretted it bitterly when the messages were taken from him. Consequently, it was with great apprehension that young Ellen answered God's call to be his messenger. The call of Ellen Harnum, later Ellen White, after her marriage to James White, and the prophetic gift manifested in her life and ministry have formed the framework, which is now the fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And if you were to pick up the 28 fundamental beliefs, in a book form, the 18th fundamental belief states this. The scriptures testify that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. They also make clear, now I want to reemphasize this, they also make clear that the Bible, I'll reemphasize this, the Bible, right, is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. So I say that because Ellen White's writings over the years have been misused. They've been abused. They've been misinformed. And it's interesting to say that, in fact, Ellen White's writings are a means of pointing readers back to this Bible. It's very clear. If you read any of Ellen White's writings, even if you didn't know anything about Ellen White, or you heard something very negative about Ellen White, and you said, you know something, I had to do this myself. I had to say, okay, I'm getting all this negative stuff. I'm seeing church members, this is way back now, I'm seeing church members, quoting her all the time. I don't hear much from the Bible. All I hear is Ellen White quotes. Right? That's what I was hearing. I was hearing people use Ellen White as a hammer. You know, Ellen White said this. Ellen White said this. You know, beat you over the head with Ellen White quotes. Right? It's true. It has happened. And so I said to myself, you know something? I don't know. I don't know what to believe. So I said, I'm just going to find out for myself. I'm not taking anyone's word for it. You know, I can't. It's like picking up the Bible yourself. You know, if I were to tell you, right, if I were to tell you that, Pat, it says in the Bible that Sunday's the Sabbath. It's in there. So you better follow. And you said, okay, Steve, because you said it, I'm going to follow. Is that right? No. If I were to tell anyone in this room or anyone listening, listen, follow Ellen White. I'm not asking anyone to follow Ellen White. If I were to say, well, Ellen White said this. Ellen White said that the Bible said that Sunday's the Sabbath. Are you going to accept that at face value? I hope not. So that's where I was. I had to study it. I said, look, I'm going to read, just take a book and read it. And I picked up Prophets and Kings for some reason. I don't know why I ended up with Prophets and Kings. But it's a good book, right? I read it. And, you know, the only thing I came out of it with was this. I still didn't know if Ellen White was a prophet. I didn't. I didn't come to that conclusion until a few years later. But one thing I could not deny. That book always pointed the reader to Jesus Christ. It always pointed back to the Bible. You open it up and you're just skimming the pages and you're seeing Bible references all over the place. So I said, you know, there's got to be something going on here. She's not asking me to follow her. She's asking me to read my Bible. So I said, that's pretty good. I like that part of it. So it says here, some people even accused Ellen White of being a plagiarist. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. Let's talk about this for just a minute. If I were to ask you, you know, let's be honest. If I were to ask you, when you came into this knowledge of the church, not everyone here has been a Seventh-day Adventist. I wasn't, you know. Bruce wasn't. I don't know, but I'm not sure about you, Jane. Paul wasn't. I don't think Paul was. You know, but, you know, did you go on the internet or did you type in, okay, I gotta see what Google says about Ellen White. Type in Ellen White Adventist or Ellen White Seventh-day Adventist or something like that, and bam! There's all kinds of information about Ellen White. Loads of it. You can spend months and months researching Ellen White. And best guess what? 99% of them is negative. It really is. It will tell you that Ellen White was a plagiarist. Ellen White was a false prophet. You know, the church believes in Ellen White that Ellen White's above the Bible. You know, these people are led astray. Ellen White's a legalist. You know, it just goes on and on and on. And so I went to a brother in the church and I said, you know, I just typed in Ellen White online and it came back all kinds of terrible things. And he said, and this was before I read Prophets and Kings, and he said, yeah, I know, it's out there. I said, what do you think? He said, what do you think? I said, I don't know what to think. You know, I don't want to join a church. I don't want to become part of a church that has this false prophet. You know, there's churches out there that have false prophets, you know. I won't mention them out loud, but there is. So he said, okay, Steve, the only thing you can do is that you can immerse yourself in online. You can. And guess what? You'll end up leaving and stating that Ellen White's a false prophet. Or you can pick up a book and read it yourself. And if you think there's something in that, pick up another one. Don't take anyone's word for it. And I didn't. And that's what I did. And so, the reason why I'm giving that little testimony is because, and for those watching online, I encourage you, if you think I'm speaking falsehoods about what's on the online for Ellen White, go ahead. Type it in. We're not saying it's not out. I'm not saying it's not out there. It is. But type it in. But do me a favor. Pick up one of her books. They're all over the place. You can pick up a book somewhere and read it. And then email me and let me know what you think. I'm sure you will have a different understanding of what this lady means to this church. We don't lift her above the Bible. You know, the truth be told, many who despise the writings of Ellen G. White usually despise it because it has been represented, or misused by us. Right? So, if I were to say, for example, I took one of Ellen White's writings and, you know, I memorized that book. And I said, you know, I'm going to use this now when I'm talking to people, you know, because this is good. This is good stuff. So, you know, I relayed to someone about Ellen White and said, you know something, brother or sister, you need to stop what you're doing. Ellen White said you shouldn't eat meat. And you know something? You're not going to heaven if you're eating meat. Okay? Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard it before? Yep. Is it true? Did Ellen White say that? No. She didn't. But as often said, she said it. It's taken out of context. It's like taking the Bible context that one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Stick it up there. Base your whole belief system on it that there's a secret rapture. Same thing. It's no different. Ellen White said this. Stick it up there. Bang. Out of context. I know I'm being pretty strong here, but it's true, isn't it? Yep. Read her for yourself. Actually, Ellen White believed that the study of the scripture and the willingness to obey it were critical to retaining one's faith. Let me say this, and this is what she says. If you had made God's word your study with a desire to reach the Bible standard and attain to Christian perfection through Jesus, you would not have needed the testimonies. What's the testimonies? Well, these testimonies are letters that God had asked her to write to specific individuals showing them where they were off course to direct them back onto the right pathway in Jesus. And these are the testimonies. It says here, it is because you have neglected to acquaint yourselves with God's inspired book that he has sought to reach you by simple, direct testimonies, calling your attention to the words of inspiration which you had neglected to obey, and urging you to fashion your lives in accordance with the pure, elevated teachings of the words of God. That's what the testimonies were for. Listen, she said it herself. Look, if we're not studying this, if we are studying this, Ellen White's saying we don't need those testimonies. Right? That's what she's saying. If we're truly studying God's word and understanding in the right framework of what the Bible is asking us personally for Jesus, then she says she would not have been needed. But because we have gone astray, as it were, God has raised up that prophet, to bring us back to the scriptures. That's it. And another hindrance to understanding or believing that Ellen White was a guidance and a prophet or a messenger for this church is a lack of fruit. Now, if I were to say to you, You know, Albert, you know, Ellen White says to me that, you know, you're not supposed to be eating junk food. I'm not saying you're eating junk food, Albert. You know, you're not supposed to be eating junk food. You're not supposed to be eating lots of sugar. You know, it's the health message. It's the right arm of the message. You're not supposed to be doing those things. And I'm not saying you are, just as an example. And here I am, weighing 400 pounds. Right? And I'm not living that life. And here I am trying to tell you that Ellen White telling you to live that life. Is that right? No. That's not right, is it? This is all these things that tend to weaken the understanding about Ellen White. So in conclusion, what is this message all about? Remember, the sermon title is called The Testimony of Jesus Christ. And what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us in Revelation that it's the spirit of prophecy. We understand as Seventh-day Adventists that God raised up Ellen White to be a prophet for this time frame. Why? Because this time frame needed direction to understand, one, what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary right now, what's his mission right now, and that he is coming back to take his people home. That's why Ellen White was raised up as a prophet. John 1, verse 29 in closing. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In John 3, 14, Jesus himself declared that just as Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, he was to be lifted up, and all who look to him would be saved. We must look to Jesus and focus on Jesus. And Ellen White understood correctly, in context, by your own study, will lift you up in his word alone. That's what she testifies. She lived her entire life from the point of conversion, pointing people to this Jesus whom she loved. Her entire life. Talk about the stoning of Stephen this morning a little bit. Because Stephen kept his eyes on Jesus, it did not matter what the world would do to him. It didn't matter. Because his eyes were on the prize. And he knew he was going to lose his life, Stephen. He knew it. He knew his life was going to end. So there it is. It just takes one look at the Savior to change us. May God keep us until the day when our faith becomes sight, when we will be able to put our arms around the one for whom we have looked and longed for, just like our pioneers of old, just like Ellen White. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if we could talk in the language of Canaan, Father, I know that we perhaps have a fuller insight into your will in our lives. But, Lord, there is a language of Canaan, and we find it in the words of life, the word of God. And Ellen White points us to this living, breathing words of life, the Bible. We're grateful, Father, for this language of Canaan. We're grateful for the prophetic gift that you have blessed this church with. Help us to understand it and believe it in context. Father, as I often pray, may we leave this sanctuary going on our way rejoicing that we have been with the life giver, the light giver, Jesus. May we be changed
forever. And may we spread that good news everywhere we go. Because this is the blessed hope. This is what it truly means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. This is what it truly means to have this blessed hope in our hearts. Our gift, your gift that you have given to us, is just that. It's a ministry to share to the lost and dying world to come and surrender, to come and sit at Jesus' feet. Thank you, Father, again, for your Son Jesus, the author, finisher, and blessing of our faith. May we go on our way now, rejoicing that we have been with this Jesus. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen.